It's our privilege, as we said, to hear from Dr. Alan Cole from the Faith Baptist Bible College, co-chair of Bible Theology. So we are privileged, praise the Lord, for you, sir, and we ask you to come minister the word to us.
Thank you very much. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 will be in the first 11 verses. When I started teaching at Faith, I was having lunch with some of my colleagues, my senior colleagues, and students would come up and say hello to them, and they would say hello back, and then as they went on, they would look at me, and the colleagues would say, well, I used to teach his or her parents, and even I used to teach their grandparents. I thought, man, that's really neat. Well, now I'm teaching my students' sons and daughters, and it's a great privilege for me to be in a church where former students of mine are ministering, and so it's just for me, it's just a great, great blessing and a great, great privilege. So thank you so much for having us. Thank you for your warm reception and kindness to us, and thank you for the wonderful song service and the beautiful singing. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have here in this passage the mind of Christ. If I were to say to you, what is an oxymoron is when you have two words or a couple of words that almost mean the exact opposite, but they're trying to bring out the same idea. So, for example, I was at a conference one time, and a speaker was preaching, and all of a sudden the room just went dead silent at one of the things he said, and he even noticed it. He said, something like, man, it got real quiet in here. And so you could describe it as the silence was so loud you could hear it. That'd be kind of like an oxymoron. Another oxymoron would be to say that the way up is to go down. And that's what you have in this passage. We see Christ being a servant, and at the end of the passage, the end of the section, what do we find? We see him humbling himself, and at the end we see God exalting him. So we could say that the way up is to actually go down. Before I taught at Faith Baptist Bible College, my wife and I taught for 3 years at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, which was in Owatonna, Minnesota. And the president back then was Robert Crane. And so we would gather together in one of the buildings, and we would get all ready for graduation. You put on your cap and gown and get everybody together, and then the president leads everybody out in this processional from the main building across the campus to the gymnasium where you had graduation. And the president has his cap, he has his gown, he has his hood, and then presidents of colleges, they have this chain that comes around, this big medallion that sits right here, and it's kind of like the crest of the school, and so it's a medallion that presidents wear to show their presidents. So it's kind of neat, you know, and we have graduation, and you walk in, and then you come out, and the seniors would have this tradition, and they'd get outside and they'd take their hats and throw them in the air, which signified they've graduated. So there's President Crane in all this formal academic regalia. One morning, one summer, I was heading up to the main building. As I got there, I could hear a buzzsaw going. And I went around to the front, and there was President Crane in jeans and t-shirt and a buzzsaw cutting down some old tree that had died on the campus. And he was cutting the thing up and just cutting it in pieces. Dr. Crane had laid aside his robes of academic regalia to put on jeans and t-shirt and cut down a tree. In one of our meetings one time, we were having a faculty, administration, and staff meeting. It was kind of cool because we would meet in the dining common, and that was nice because you could have coffee and then they'd have breakfast rolls. So, I mean, there were benefits to it. And partway through, he got up and he grabbed the coffee pot and he's walking around seeing if anybody else wants any more coffee. So here he is, the president, serving others. And that's what I think we see in this passage here, is the mind of Christ. And in this passage, it emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ set aside the independent use of his attributes and the glories of heaven, and he takes on human flesh. Why? So that he could die for us and provide the atonement, provide salvation for us. And so you see in this passage the servant's heart of Jesus Christ, and God exalts him. And the challenge then for us is that we need to have this mind of Christ. And this is a mind of humility. This is a mind of serving others. And when we do this, then we're showing our love and our compassion and our care for other individuals, and we're not being self-centered, we're being others-centered. So in the book of Philippians, we think of it as a book of joy. The word rejoice or joying is used significantly throughout the book. But if you think about a couple other themes, you're going to see the idea of servants and serving also running through the book. And if you watch for it, you will see also this idea of unity. And Paul will talk about co-laborers or working together or one mind. And so here you have this idea of unity that's there. And so we as Christians work together because we serve together. And instead of being self-focused, we are others-focused. And we're serving others. And that shows then our humility, and it shows that we're having the mind of Christ. Now, in verses 1 through 4, then, Paul starts stressing this idea of the unification of the church. And so if you look at verses 1 and 2, he gives some selfless conditions here. Look at verse 1, and here you see Paul showing these conditions that he wants them to have in fulfilling his joy. So he says, therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, there's 1. Any comfort of love, there's 2. Any fellowship of the Spirit, there's 3. If any affection and mercy. So you have these 4 conditions that he's giving for us here. So it's kind of interesting because 2 of them are kind of objective. This is what we have through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then 2 of these are kind of subjective. He talks about comfort and affection that we have. So you notice the first one, he talks about encouragement in Christ. The fact that we are in Christ. This is our identity. We can have this comfort. And so as individuals, our identity is not what I own. It's not what I do. It's what we are. We are in Christ. We talk about being in the body of Christ. And because of that, we have unification with one another. You notice the second one, he talks about encouragement in Christ. Or he talks about comfort of love. This is the idea that you come alongside of somebody. It's kind of this idea, almost like you put your arm around them and you speak quietly and comforting and encouragement to them here. So you're coming close to this person's side and speaking to them. And here it talks of, it shows us God's love in our hearts. And as we have love for one another, then this produces unity between us and the individual. And it produces unity here in this local body of Christ. And then you have the third one where he talks about fellowship of the Spirit. And this is the idea of having fellowship, or this is the idea of having participation in the Spirit. And so the fact that we have the Spirit dwelling in us, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit working in us, we have this special fellowship with one another. And then the last one is this affection. He talks about, if any, affection and mercy. So this is like affection and sympathy. This is affection here that sees another person's, it speaks of this deep feeling. Now, it's a little bit awkward because in our culture, we celebrate Valentine's Day, and so you send out hearts, and we talk about, oh, do you love this person with your heart, and I've given you my heart, or you're guarding your heart before you give it to this person. But in this kind of a context, in the New Testament era, sometimes the seat of affection is like in the stomach. So it's not really romantic, like I love you with all of my stomach. All right. I mean, there's not a real desire there, you know. But that's kind of the idea. This is where the deep-seated emotions are. And so in our context, we would say love with all the heart. But it's this idea of you just really have this compassion for the people. Now, I want you to picture a mother sitting in her chair, and here in the living room is this wonderful fireplace. You got the logs there, and the fire is burning, and it's providing warmth, and it's a wonderful night in the middle of the winter. And she's got a little child, 2 or 3 years old, and the child keeps getting closer and closer to the fire. And then it's really close, and then the child starts sticking the hand toward the fire and looking up. Is the mother looking? The mother looks at it and pulls the hand back. And then a little bit more, up, and pulls it back. And this goes on for a few minutes, and finally he's getting, or she's getting close to almost sticking her hand in the fire. And the mother looks at the child and says, you know, if you stick your hand in the fire, it's going to get burnt. Now, what does she really mean by that? She's not trying to give a scientific lesson as in hand in fire equals ouch. Okay, that's not what she's trying to get at. She's trying to really say, don't stick your hand in the fire. There's a command that's really underlying the statement. And so what you've got here is Paul isn't just saying if we have these things. He is saying we need to have these things. We need to have encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy for one another. And we do this by having this mind of Christ and by serving others. This is this outward way that we demonstrate this deep-seated concern and compassion and love for one another. Now, when you do this, then Paul says, you are fulfilling my joy. So look at verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So here you see this idea of unity. You have one mind. You are thinking the same things. You are working together. When you look at Philippians, turn over to Philippians 4:2 for a minute. And you have the same kind of a concept. He says here, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, they weren't of the same mind. So Paul's telling them, I'm exhorting you to think together, to think alike. And then you notice they need to have, if you go back to chapter 2, he talks about having the same love. So they need to love one another. And this is not an emotional impulse. True love does what's best for the other individual. And sometimes, as Ephesians tells us, you have to speak the truth, but you do it in a loving way. And so we love one another by encouraging, praying, but sometimes we have to speak truth to one another. And then he talks about here at the very end, he says, being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, of one mind. So being in full accord. The idea here is kind of a strong one. It's like you've got this inward aspect to us, which is our soul. And then he connects it and says, like, one soul. So it's not just what we think, but we are so unified. It's like we're all together here of one heart, one mind, one soul. When you have a symphony, do you ever watch the symphony? And I like to watch the directors. One of my friends, when he would direct the high school choir and band, he'd be up on the the wood platform. And he had this thing. I mean, he would step back and then he'd lean up on his heels and he'd be directing. And I'd kind of hold my breath because 3 more inches and he'd fall backwards off the thing. Now, he never did, but I always wondered, you know, I mean, just wait and see what would go on. And the symphony directors, they got this baton and they're going along, you know, and you watch them. And I was at one concert. And the guy's directing, and all of a sudden he looks over here, and he gives 2 fingers, and this guy has the cymbals, and he crashes them together right on cue, right on the right spot. And you have all these directions that go, and what's he doing? Sometimes he'll say, I need more from this section and less from over here. And then at the very end, it's like he's a swordsman, and he, boom, and there's the end. Right. What is going on? We've got all of these instruments, right? And you've got all of these different abilities to play, and they all blend together to have one beautiful piece of music. And that's what this idea is almost. It's almost like we are a beautiful symphony for Jesus Christ of one heart, one mind, one soul. Many sounds or many instruments, but one sound, which is uplifting and beautiful. And then again, he comes back to this last thing, having one mind. In other words, thinking together, thinking alike. Now, these are the qualities that we need to have in verses 1 and 2. And so if we have these kinds of qualities, we will not be self-centered. What will we be? We will be other-centered, focusing on trying to help other believers. And so this is where Paul goes in verses 3 and 4. He talks about selfless concern for one another. So notice in the first part of verse 3, he starts talking about these are some things you don't do. So look at verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So your first one here is selfish ambition or conceit. He talks about rivalry. This is where you have just out-and-out selfishness. You're in it for your own glory, your own honor. And so it has this idea of, it's used in the first chapter, of people who were in opposition to Paul. And so he's telling them here, don't be doing things for your own honor and for your own selfish ambition. In our lives, if I can put it this way, we can't have turf wars like this is my place of authority and you can't intervene in it. We have to be willing to work with one another and be selfless here in our love for each other. And then when he talks about conceit, this is this idea of empty glory. It's kind of this idea you've got glory here, but there's really, it's shallow. There's nothing really to it. It's probably what drives the rivalry because the person isn't trying to glorify the Lord. The person isn't trying to reach out for others. The person is trying to self-promote here. And so this is an individual who is fighting because they want their own way and they want their own position to be put forth here. And so he's looking out for himself instead of looking out for the needs of others. So these are two qualities not to have. But then in the third part of in verse 3 and 4, he talks about this is what we should have. So he says here, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or think of others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, lowliness of mind, humility is not a quality that we should look down on. Humility is not forsaking yourself. As one person said, humility is forgetting yourself. It's forgetting about your own desires and your own goals and trying to reach out to help the goals and desires of other individuals. And so when he says here, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You're not forsaking yourself, but you are interested in trying to serve one another. So you're concerned not only for yourself, but you're concerned for others. Okay, so what does this kind of humility look like? And Paul is going then to give us a picture of this humility. And the picture is Jesus Christ. And this is what he's going to move to in verses 5 through 8. And so he upholds Christ as our example of humility that we then need to imitate. And what do we see of Christ in these verses? Very selfless love for the needs of others. So Paul is commanding the Philippians then to have the mind of Christ, and this mind is self-sacrificing. Look at verses 5 through 7 here. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So what he gets back to then is having similar thinking. We need to think like the mind of Christ. My father was in the army during World War II. Matter of fact, you've mentioned Florence a couple times, where pastor and your pastor's wife is. My uncle was in the army, and he was writing home, and he could not tell. He was not allowed to tell where he was in Europe at that particular time. But at that particular time, he was in Italy. But how do you tell your wife without telling your wife where you are? So he wrote a letter home to my aunt, and he said to her, "Ask," in other words, my mother, "about the Henderson girl." Well, that seemed odd. Why would my uncle talk to my wife about the Henderson girl, except her name was Florence? And so my uncle was telling my aunt that he was in Florence, Italy, and they knew he was with Patton's army at that particular time. My father, when he was in the army, they were all outside in line, I guess, for an inspection, and their colonel was Colonel Nash. You got about 100 of these guys all lined up, and Colonel Nash looks at them and he says, "Now, men, I can't think like 100 of you, so you must think like me." In other words, basically, follow orders, guys, is kind of what he's getting at there. But the issue is, we need to think not like ourselves, we need to think like Christ. And in doing this involves our self-denial. So you notice it says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So you have this great example of self-denial. Now we come to a very significant passage when we start talking about the whole doctrine of Jesus Christ, and we talk about the incarnation where he takes on human flesh. And so you have here the form of God or the likeness of God. And this means then that Christ was 100% God. All that we think of about God, Christ is and has. And so we talk about the Trinity. We talk about the persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. God the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Spirit is not God the Son or God the Father. Yet, they are all one, and they all possess all that there is about deity. And you say, "But that blows my mind. I don't get it." Well, if you don't get it, then you're probably starting to understand it. Okay, and that is okay, because it shows our God is so great that there are things about him that we kind of accept by faith, because the Bible teaches it, but we don't comprehend all of it. But what that helps us understand is you've got three persons, one God. And each person is fully God. So Christ is fully God. And so you have here, then, that he is the very form, the very essence of God. All that the Father is, Christ is. So his complete deity is noted here. Now notice his equality with God. It says, "Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And so here he has equality with God. And so it helps us understand here then that Christ is willing to set aside not his attributes, not his deity, but could we say the privileges of it? Could we say the independent use of these attributes? Could we say the manifestation of his glory, to set these things aside to come to the earth to serve? Just like in my opening illustration, the president, in a sense, sets aside the presidential prestige of being president to take on being a person who goes out and cuts down trees. Now, knowing Pastor Dr. Crane, he probably was having a great time that Saturday morning with his chainsaw cutting down those trees. But still, he's laying prestige aside to serve. When we were in Owatonna, we had a pastor, and I arrived early that Sunday night because I think it was my turn to open up the building or something. And as I walked in, there he was in the entryway with one of these non-electric push kind of broom sweeper things. And evidently there was some dirt on the floor, and he grabbed the vacuum and he was vacuuming this up. But there was nobody else in the building but him and I, or at least in that area. And he didn't know I was coming. And so here he was demonstrating that he was not so important that he couldn't vacuum up dirt off the carpeting. And so here he was showing his selflessness in serving us. And so we have to be willing to lay aside our own desires and our own goals and be willing to serve someone else. And at times, what are we willing to, in a sense, let go of in order to take on the role of being a servant? Now, you also notice it says here that taking the form of, it says in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. Now, another way of saying this is he emptied himself. The word here is this idea of emptying. And so then you get into the question of, well, what is it he emptied himself of? He could not empty himself of the attributes because that would make him less than God. So we want to be careful and not think of that in those terms. So if you look at the rest of the verse, it tells us, how did he empty himself? Well, he took on the form of a bondservant. There's one. In other words, he was made in the likeness of a man, and he became a servant. One writer put it this way, that the step from heaven to the manger was greater than from the manger to the cross. And he's not trying to downplay the importance of the cross, but he's showing here that as Christ stepped from heaven to the manger to take on human flesh, to be all that is involved with humanity. So then this also kind of boggles the mind, because Christ is one person. There's the indivisibility of Christ. And yet he is 100% God and over here, but he's also 100% man in this one person. And so it's really interesting because you see these things playing out in his life. Just think about the time when he's in the boat. He gets into the boat and they go out and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Christ is so exhausted he falls asleep. And then you have this massive storm and the waves are over the boat and the disciples are afraid they're going to die. And what's Christ doing? He is so worn out from serving that he's asleep. So then they run to him and they say, Master, don't you care that we're going to die? And he wakes up. There's humanity. And then he rebukes the wind and the seas. It's almost as if that in some way the wind and the sea is being controlled by Satan. And it's almost as if he's rebuking that. And he tells them to be quiet. And it's really strong. It's like, be muzzled. And then everything stops. There you see his great deity. By the way, there's great blessing in that. The wind could not wake him up, but the disciples' cry for help could. And those of you who are parents have been through it, right? You're in bed, you're asleep, having a wonderful night's sleep, and all of a sudden your child stirs the wrong way, and you're out of that bed in a flash. You're like Superman or Superwoman, faster than a speeding bullet down the hall, and there you are right by their side in less than an eighth of a second. Well, how did you wake up? It's in the system of a parent. You know, how do they wake up? They just do. Okay? Here is Christ in the midst of the storm, and when the cry for help comes, he is there, and you see his deity. Yet you have this one person that's there. So he takes the form of a servant. The second thing, then, is he's made in the likeness of man. And so it helps you to understand Christ, being what he is and what he was, fully divine, took on what he was not, in other words, human, but didn't change in the sense that he didn't give up any of his deity. And again, 100% God, 100% man in this one person. You say, boy, that just kind of blows my mind. It's like, yeah, it does. But that's one of the amazing things about Christ taking on the form of humanity. Now, how far does this humiliation and this service go? Look at verse 8. Therefore, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So you have here, as he's coming to be human in the incarnation, one of the things he's going to do is die. Now that's bad enough, right? We pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's kind of ominous and kind of dark. You ever remember the story A Christmas Carol? And you remember the ghost of the future, and the ghost is dressed in dark robe and black. And you never see the ghost's face, right? And all you see is this hand that points, and this ghost is leading Scrooge around and then shows him this person who's died and nobody cares about him. And that's Scrooge. So there's this ominous side to death that most people are afraid of. Now, for us, we're not as afraid because we can't always see behind the curtain, but we know who is there waiting for us, which is Jesus Christ. And as one person put it, Charles Spurgeon put it, death is the porch that you walk across to get into the house of, you know, where you are with the Lord. And so while we don't always, you know, we may not be totally afraid of death, it's kind of an uncomfortable issue. Not too many of us have died and lived to tell about it, okay? And so it's kind of awkward, but we know who waits for us, and that provides great comfort. But Christ is going to have to experience this. Okay, so it's bad enough that he's going to die, but what kind of a death will he die? And Paul says, death on the cross. And this is the most disrespectful, the most humiliating, the most excruciating death that one in that time could die. And you just think about what this was here. It was a death that was very, very painful. The next time, as we come to Good Friday, and you think about the death of Christ, watch how many times he gets beaten up before you get to the scourging and before you get to the cross. Okay? And it was absolutely shameful what he went through, and yet there's all this that he went through, and then you have the scourging, which was enough to kill a person, and then you have the whole issue of the crucifixion, which was just absolutely horrendous. But it was also very, very shameful. You think about it, he's up on that cross, and these people for whom he is dying are walking by in front of him, and they're making fun of him. They're mocking him. And yet, he is dying for them. Wouldn't you want to be on, if you're on the cross, I mean, wouldn't you want to say, okay, that Pharisee down there is making fun, so this atonement doesn't count for him. Okay, not for that guy. And this Roman guard, he's the one that nailed Christ to the cross, so no, atonement doesn't cover him either. But that's not what you have. You have Christ dying for the very ones who have inflicted the pain or who are making fun of him. So it's a very, very, very shameful issue. And then on top of that, it's an accursed, painful death. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it talks about cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, in this case, crucifixion. So he is bearing the weight of the sin of all of this with that's going on. Have you ever had a time, you have, right, where you've been ill, but there's somebody that's there by the bedside with you, comforting you, taking care of you, and helping you to get better? But think about it. Christ is on the cross, and there's hardly anybody. There's a few people that are there, but from the beginning of creation and even back, Christ has perfect fellowship with God the Father. And he will always have perfect fellowship with God the Father. But for those 6 hours, remember there's this time in there where about 3 hours where the whole world goes black and Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say, what is that? And in some way there is, not because of anything Christ has done, but because he's bearing our sins, there's some way in which it's almost like as if God can't even look on him. And this is this closeness, or this, he is the sacrifice for sin. And so there, this issue between he and the father's relationship, something is a little different that's there in that amount of time, just because, not if anything he's done wrong, but because he's bearing mankind's sin. And so there, even there, it's very lonely kind of death. And this is what he's going through. Why? Because of him? No, because of us. And he's doing this to bear our sins, to provide the atonement for us. So Paul talks about the humility of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 7. It's an amazing, overwhelming concept that he's dealing with here. But he has suffered this, and God will exalt him. Look at verse 9 through 11. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here you see this exaltation. And here Paul is saying that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ. In verse 9, you see the work of God. He's talking about God exalts him. God exalted him to the highest place. It's a strong word. It's kind of like super exalted here. And that's what he's getting at. So this one who is despised and rejected by men is exalted by God. And this is a good reminder for us, because it's not the view of men and mankind and humility that we're concerned about. It's how does God view us? And are we pleasing to God? And that's what has to drive us here. And then you also have the name of Jesus Christ being exalted here. To exalt the name of Christ is to exalt Christ here. And then you have verses 10 through 11. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Excuse me. I probably have what everybody else has and trying to get over it here. Thank you. If any of you know a perfect cure for the common cold, please see me after, because just about everybody on our campus can use it, including me. All right, now you have the bowing of the knee here, and to bow the knee, to bend the knee, is to yield to his authority. And so that's what you have here. The extent of his sovereign authority is delineated here, showing that mankind will yield to him. You've probably heard this statement. People will either bow the knee now to Christ, or they will bow the knee in the future. But the issue is, they will bow the knee at one point or another. And then in verse 11, you have the confessing tongue. He says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here, there will be a time where mankind will yield to the authority of Jesus Christ. They will bow the knee in submission, and they will confess his great exaltation. And so we see where Christ has served us by dying for us, and yet God has exalted him. So the challenge for us then is, how are we serving one another? And are we very self-centered, or are we looking out for the needs of others? And are we willing to lay aside our own aspirations and desires in order to serve one another? And are we willing to be yielded? And do we have this mind of Christ? Because when we serve others, it's an outgrowth of our love for one another. And if we're loving one another and we're serving one another, then we are fulfilling Paul's joy, and we are having one mind. And we are unified. So our challenge then is to be a servant for the Lord. Our challenge is that the way up is by going down. Let us have the mind of Christ, and let us have a servant's heart. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these challenges to our lives. Give us strength this day as we try to live out these truths, and help us just to honor and serve you faithfully. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.